Well, let's talk about the word of knowledge here real briefly. And, of course, this is not the gift that God gives you before a test, which you might desire that he would do that. This is actually involving a supernatural impartation of facts that could not be received by natural means. There's no way in the natural that you would ever know these facts, but God just reveals them to you. God quickens them in your mind, and God lets you know certain things. And it's kind of like our brother up in Vancouver that's pastoring up there now. And they were in the need of a church building or a church to minister at and to have their church services. And one day he was walking along and he saw this particular building and God revealed to him, that's it. That's going to be yours. And they had no idea how they could get it. They had no idea where the money would come from. But God had revealed that to him. And sure enough, just basically a short period of time later, they were in that building when it looked like it was an impossible situation. Perhaps the word of knowledge in operation there, revealing to him facts and so forth about that situation. Usually it's given to someone to give out to the church as a revelation, and it might concern an individual, might concern the church, might concern the word of God. It's not the same as the word of wisdom, because this is a spiritual understanding of the facts, and the word of wisdom is how to act with that knowledge. So it's a little bit different than the word of wisdom, although they are often used hand in hand. Now, one example perhaps of this, Acts chapter 5, 1 through 6. The book of Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6. Here's what it says. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, how did Peter know that? How did he know that Ananias was lying? God revealed it to him supernaturally. He understood various things. He knew things about Ananias that no one else knew except for God. It says in verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, so on and so forth. And he also knew things about the wife of Ananias as well, the word of knowledge in operation there. Well, the next gift, revelation gift, is the discerning of spirits. Discerning of spirits. Now, the discerning of spirits is a momentary, supernatural glimpse into the realm of spirits. And this is kind of a realm that we're not too used to. We're down here, and there's a spiritual realm all around us with spirits, God's angels, demon spirits, and we're living in this environment. We're not really too aware of it. A lot of times we feel the effect of it. We feel the effect of demons or the effect of angels, and sometimes we just feel the effect and we don't even know where it came from, and we don't even stop to think where it came from. But it's a momentary supernatural glimpse into the realm of the spirits to reveal their nature onto us, to reveal the nature of these spirits. Now, obviously, from what I'm told, you don't see them the way they really are. They're in the spiritual realm. Very often you'll see them in vision form or in symbolic form. See, we've got to realize that when God gives visions to man and when God gives knowledge to man and they see pictures, that's not the way it really is. When they see things in heaven and they see a beautiful place and green grass and trees and so forth, that's not the way it really is. God can only reveal to us things according to our natural understanding. And so the Lord might reveal like demons to someone as big, ugly monsters with big, long fangs in their mouth or something. And they see it and they know it's not an angel. But you see, that might not be the way a demon really actually looks. He's in a spiritual realm. Now, it also enables one to detect the work of angels as well as demons. So it's not just for demons, but also it's to detect the work of angels as well. I'd like to have you turn back with me for a moment to 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16. This is the account where Elisha and his servant, they were surrounded with the enemy, physical enemies now. And amazingly, Elisha was not afraid. because he saw beyond the physical realm into the spiritual realm. And he saw God, and he saw the host of God, and they were far greater than any host that the enemy could gather together against them. And so he says in verse 16, and he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." His servant had his eyes on the natural enemies. Now, how did Elijah know that? How did Elijah know that there were more with him than there were with the enemy? Well, look at verse 17. And Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes," that is, his spiritual eyes, "that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they prayed, and when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people." Well, what would happen if God would really open up our spiritual eyes? You would see the same thing. You would see that there's angels all over, all round about you, watching over you, preserving you. And you'd see that there's a struggle in the heavenly realm. Now, what this is, this gift of the discerning of spirits, it's a God-given ability to discern whether a manifestation of any kind is of demonic or human origin. It's like you can see this manifestation, and you know that it's of demon origin, or you know it's of human origin. Now, just to qualify all this, this is not a gift to psychoanalyze people. Sometimes I think Christians fall into this trap where they feel like they're psychoanalyzing people, and they're trying to figure out their psyche, and they're taking a guess as far as what their weaknesses are and what their needs are. We've got to be careful with that. I don't think God has called us to psychoanalyze each other. So it's not that. It's not guessing about what your brother's problems are. It's a knowledge. If you've got this gift, it's a knowledge that God gives you, and you know you can discern right into the very heart of the matter. Now, the word discerning comes from the Greek word diakrino. And what it literally means is judging through. It comes from dia, which means through, and krino, which means to separate. And it has the idea of looking right through a matter and making a judgment. Piercing right through any facade, piercing right through anything that would be of the flesh, and you can peer right into the spiritual realm. You can discern. You can judge right through the matter, see? Because often what's happening is we've got a huge facade around us. And we've got a huge front in front of us, and God will quicken you if you've got this gift, and you can pierce right through the matter. You can get right to the heart of it and deal with the real issue. And there are a lot of times someone will say, "Now, brother, what's your need? Can I pray for you?" And we'll tell them what our need is, but that really is not our need. That might be just kind of a small need. That might be part of the need. But often the need is much deeper than often we even know. The lexicons say about diakrino that it means a distinguishing or discerning clearly to make a distinction. So my point is that it's a piercing of everything that's outward, and it's seeing right through and then forming a judgment based on that insight. So it's not just a guess with your own mind. This is knowledge given by God. Now, what is the purpose of the discerning of spirits? Well, there are actually several things that I think God would desire us to do with this gift. Number one, to discover a servant of the devil. The devil has got a lot of servants walking around, and this gift will enable one to discern a servant of the devil. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, 9 through 11. This is the account of Elymas, the sorcerer. It says in verse 9, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil." Now, you know what his nickname was? Bar-Jesus. Elymas had two names, Elymas and Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. And he was walking around with this nickname, and he was a magician, he was a sorcerer. And his name was Jesus, son of Jesus. And look what Paul calls him in verse 9. Paul in verse 9 says, you're not a son of Jesus. In verse 10, I should say, he's saying that you're a child of the devil. You're an enemy of all righteousness. And Paul said, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. Now, when you stop and think about this, my friend, that's a pretty solemn time. In fact, it doesn't even seem like a very Christian thing to do. To call someone that, you child of the devil, blindness is going to come on you right now. And blindness comes on him. And we think, well, Paul, I thought you were constrained by the love of God. Well, he was. But this was the righteous judgment of God coming on this man. And notice it said, thou shalt be blind for a season. It didn't say permanently. And very possibly after Elymas went through this trial, maybe he even really gave his heart to the Lord. Who knows? There's another reason or another purpose for the gift, and that's this. To expose a demon and then cast him out. Because you see, demons are very clever at hiding. They're very clever at cloaking their personalities. We already read the accounts in the Gospels earlier when we studied Satan and demons. And remember how we read that they'll change from the third person to the first person? And they'll say something like, I know you, Jesus, who you are. You are the Son of God. And they're making it sound like it's the person talking when really it's a demon talking. And they know how to cloak themselves like that. Well, I'd like to have you turn over to Acts chapter 16 and then look at verse 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer. Did you know that when you go to prayer, there's someone that goes with you often? His name is the devil. Satan. It's interesting that when Paul went to prayer, that's when the devil started hassling him. Don't be surprised if you have trouble praying. Don't be surprised if your mind wanders, if you don't feel like praying and everything. You might stop and think that that might be a tactic of the devil. It says that there was a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. If you look in the margin, it says a spirit of Python. Python was a snake. And actually what they did, they believed that this snake was a snake god, as it were, and they would trust in the snake god for knowledge and understanding of the future. So this damsel, or this young girl, she evidently was a fortune teller. And it says that she brought her master much gain by soothsaying. In other words, they would come to her and they would ask her about the future and she would tell them about the future. And she was under some certain masters and they were making a lot of money off of her. Verse 17. The same followed Paul and us and cried saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God which show unto us the way of salvation. Now notice that this is this spirit possessed girl that is crying this out. Really, it doesn't bring it out in the King James the way it really is in the original. What it is saying in the original has the idea that she was screaming this at the top of her voice. Whenever Paul would go out and try to preach, she would show up and start screaming at the top of her lungs, Paul is showing you the way of salvation! And she was doing it kind of hysterically. And there's another thing that occurs in the context here that you don't see in your King James. She does not say in verse 17 that these men are showing unto us the way of salvation. It's literally a way of salvation. A way of salvation. What does that imply? There are other ways. Jesus is not the only way. So it was a real disturbance and it was a real grief to Paul. It says in verse 18, and this did she many days, and Paul did not need a demon testifying in his behalf. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, not to her now, to the Spirit. Now in verse 17 it says, she cried. She was the one that was crying, but Paul rebuked the Spirit. It was the Spirit that was actually doing the crying through her. And it says, Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now you'll notice that it did not say that the Spirit came out immediately. The Spirit came out the same hour. And it may have been a real battle there for a period of time before that Spirit actually came out. But it did come out. And so therefore that demon was exposed and it was cast out. And maybe that demon was trying to cloak itself and hide itself in this girl, in this damsel, pretending like this girl was really believing in Paul and kind of helping Paul. Now there's another purpose for this gift of discerning of spirits. And that's to expose lying spirits and to expose error. To expose lying spirits and to expose error. Now the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 that in the last days there will be doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. Doctrines of demons. Doctrines are going to go forth, and you know who's generated them and propagated them? Demons. And it's going to be very important to have this gift of the Spirit to discern what is the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, another purpose of the gift is to discover whether an act is of God or of Satan. When something happens, is it of God or is it of Satan? Well, this gift will enable you to understand that. And then finally, another purpose is to detect good spirits at work, the angels of God, to detect whether the angels of God are at work or not. Now, one final point about the gift, and that's this, is that believers, and that includes all of us, we're called to try the spirits. Over in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. 1 John 4 and 1 through 6. We're called to try the spirits, to test them, and to see whether they are of God or not of God. But that's not the same as the gift of the discerning of spirits. There's two separate things here, really. And so all believers are called to test the spirits, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that is the gift of discerning of spirits in operation. Now let's move on to the power gifts. The gift of faith, the gift of healing, and the gift of miracles. The power gifts. First of all, the gift of faith. What is the gift of faith? Well, it's a supernatural, undoubtable belief that enables a saint to receive a miraculous solution. It's very similar to the gift of miracles. You might have a very hard time telling the two apart. But it's a supernatural, undoubtable belief that enables a saint to receive a miraculous solution. And so we're talking about an extraordinary now, above and beyond the usual type of faith. It's a miracle-working faith, very often given during a time of special crisis, during a time of real need, during a time of real opportunity. And it's different and should be distinguished from saving faith, which is possessed by every believer. Every believer should have faith in God. The Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please God, see? But we're talking about something above and beyond that. We're talking about a type of faith, the gift of faith, that lifts you out of the realm of ordinary faith in God, and it places a divine certainty in your soul, and it triumphs over every bit of opposition that would come against you. It's like you couldn't doubt if you wanted to in this one area. You've got such tremendous faith in God. Just a powerful, overwhelming, flooding faith in God, and that faith comes into you, and it's a powerful faith, and you can speak with great authority. It's kind of like Daniel. I think of Daniel. I was reading this just a day or two ago, back in the Old Testament. And it is the account of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar received. And if you read that passage there, he called in all of his astrologers and all of his mighty men and all of his, you know, priests and so forth. And he said, now, not only do I want you to interpret the dream, but I want you to tell me what the dream is. And if you don't do that, off with your heads. And they said, well, there's no one on the face of the earth that can do that. I mean, at least tell us what the dream is and we can interpret it. And he could not remember what it was. And he was just about ready to cut the heads off all the wise men. And then Daniel, all of a sudden, was told about this. And Daniel began to seek and he began to pray before God. And you know what he said to Arioch and to who was over, evidently the chief executioner over the execution squad? You know what he said to Nebuchadnezzar and Arioch? That is Daniel. Daniel said, just take me into Nebuchadnezzar and I will interpret the dream. And that's before he even actually stood before Nebuchadnezzar. There was such faith that triumphed over all opposition that he knew that he could actually interpret that dream. And so it's a very, very powerful, very, very powerful type of faith. And it produces miracles. And so it's very similar to the gift of miracles. And in fact, it may often be difficult to tell which is in operation. Is it the gift of miracles or the gift of faith? You might not know. Now, I think of a couple of different places where we see tremendous faith in operation. For example, back in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 33. How'd you like to be in this situation? 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 33. You know what 1 Kings 18 is about. It's about Elijah. Elijah there on Mount Carmel. There weren't many people in Israel walking with God during this time. And Elijah was facing actually 450 prophets of Baal, and there was a showdown, kind of like at the OK Corral, as it were, up there on top of Mount Carmel. If Baal be God, then serve him. But if Elohim, if Yahweh be God, then serve him. But how long are you going to halt between two opinions? And so Elijah challenged 450 of them, and you know what he said to them? He said, I'd like to have you build an altar to your gods. And you put a sacrifice on that altar, and you pray to your gods, and you pray that they would call fire down from heaven, as it were, and consume the sacrifice. And so all these prophets were standing up there, and they were trying to get their sacrifice to burn up. And Elijah was saying, well, maybe your God is sleepy. Maybe your God is out on a vacation or something. They started cutting themselves with stones and everything. And he's jeering them. And there's 450 of them. And they prayed 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 and they prayed. And their gods did not hear them. But then came Elijah's turn. And the spotlight fell on him. Let me read to you verse 33. So they took the stones, and he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces, and he laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Now, there's no way that that sacrifice is going to accidentally ignite itself. I mean, if it did not burst into a flame, if it did burst into a flame, it would be a miracle of God. And it says in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, so on and so forth. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. Now, when you're surrounded with 450 prophets of Baal, you've got to do more than give it a whirl. You've got to have faith in God. You've got to know of whom you have believed. And I think very possibly he had a supernatural, extraordinary, above and beyond the usual type faith here. Well, then look at Acts chapter 3, 3 through 4. Acts chapter 3 and verse 3. Talks about Peter and John who were about to go into the temple to ask. This poor man was going to ask alms of them. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Now, you need to read the account to see the severity of this infirmity on this man. He had been handicapped for 40 years. For 40 years, he had not known the luxury of walking. For 40 years, he had been begging by the temple. And so, therefore, this was an impossible situation for him to ever walk. And it says in verse 5, he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And he did receive something of them, but it wasn't what he expected. Verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now that's a gift of faith, together with a gift of miracles, obviously, in full operation there. I don't think that Peter said, well, I wonder if this is going to work or not. I hope it works. You know that he did not have that type of faith. He had such a divine certainty in his heart that it triumphed over every single doubt. Now there's another gift, power gift, the gift of healing. The gift of healing. The Greek that translates into the English as gift of healing literally says, gracious gifts, plural now, gifts, plural, of healings, plural. Gracious gifts of healings. And the description is plural, very clearly in the Greek. It's plural. And it indicates a variety of forms of this gift. In other words, a person with one or more of these healing gifts might be especially used of God in certain areas. There are gifts, plural, of healings, plural. In other words, someone with the gift of healing, they might be used of God in half a dozen different areas. Now, that doesn't mean that they cannot pray for other areas. They could. But there are some people, they're very, very successful in maybe, you know, two or three or four or five areas. Maybe they're successful like in the area of back pain and maybe something like colds. And that's pretty much it. That's all God has given them power over in this particular area. And so not everyone is used in the same degree and in the same areas. And often, the more that you seek God and the more that you walk with God in this area of the gifts of healing, often God will even increase it for you. And I think as it is used, it includes two different methods of God healing. There are instant cures in which God miraculously cures you. And you come up and you receive healing, and God will instantly cure you. Or God might simply just arrest the disease and let your body heal naturally. And this is why it's very, very important that when we come up and we receive healing, that we don't walk away in unbelief. When you receive healing, and if God doesn't instantly touch you, that doesn't mean that you're not healed. How do you know that God has not smitten that infirmity? How do you know that God has not destroyed the virus in your body? And maybe now your body just needs to recover. You know, you can overcome a disease like maybe flu or something, but then your body takes about maybe 3 or 4 days to eventually recover and regain its strength. And so we shouldn't walk away in unbelief. We should walk away in faith in God, even if we are not instantly touched. Now, there are several different methods of administering the gift of healing. One area, of course, is personal prayer. Someone with the gift of healing can be praying for someone else, praying before God. And God will answer their prayer. God will hear the prayer that they are praying. There are other times when they will administer it by the laying on of hands. You'll come up to them and they'll lay their hands on you. See? So the first is personal prayer. You see, you can actually be healed over the telephone. You can be healed across the country or whatever. You could talk to someone on the phone. They've got the gift of healing. They don't need to necessarily lay their hand on you. And then there are other times when the hands do need to be laid on you. So sometimes God will administer healing to you through the laying on of hands, and that often is a very necessary thing. Sometimes it's administered by a command versus praying. Maybe the person won't even pray. Maybe you'll come up to them, they'll lay their hand on you, and they'll say, "In the name of Jesus, I command this thing to leave you, and you be healed right now." See, they're not even praying. They're not praying to God. They're not saying, "Now, Lord, I just pray that you heal them." But what they're doing, they're commanding power over this disease. And we know that we do have that type of power in the gospel. It's appropriating what is already ours in Jesus. Another way, and I just throw this out for your consideration, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 12, I want you to see that God is not limited. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 12, there were prayer cloths that Paul had prayed over, as it were, and they were sent out to people, and people touched them, and they were healed. Now, Pentecostals have really gotten carried away with this, I think. And they've made a big fetish out of this. We're like evangelists that need money to support their particular ministry. They'll cut these little prayer cloths out, and they'll probably just throw them in a big pile and say, "Now, Father, I just pray that you bless everyone that receives these." And they send them out, and really there's no real value in that. But God was moving in a very, very unique way here. I'd like to turn to Acts 19 and verse 12 and read it to you. It says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought onto the sick handkerchiefs," or aprons. And now these aprons are talking about work aprons that he used probably when he made tents. And it says, "And diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Now, probably what was happening was this. Paul was so busy ministering, he could not minister to every area that he needed to. He was laying a foundation of a church here in Ephesus. Ephesus was a big town, 200,000 people. He was the minister there, and the gospel was going all throughout Asia and Asia Minor. He couldn't be everywhere. And so therefore, they were sending out these cloths that Paul had prayed over, and when people laid their hand on them, they were being healed. Now, the thing that was healing them, it was not the cloth, it was their faith in God. It was their faith that God would heal them when they touched that cloth. So the cloth was only a point of contact. There's no real value in the cloth. In other words, there's no value in and of these things in and of themselves. Now, another way that it's often administered is with the anointing oil. The oil of anointing. There was at least one time that I think of, Jesus sent the apostles out, and they anointed the sick with oil, and they were healed. And then in James chapter 5, verse 14, talks about if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, it's not the oil that does the healing. The oil is only a symbol of the healing power of the Holy Spirit. The thing that does the healing is the individual's faith in God. James chapter 5, verse 14. Now, let me address just briefly the tacky question, why then are Christians not healed? If we've got this power in the gospel, and if healing is for us today, which I certainly believe it is, why are we not healed sometimes? Well, it's not a real easy question to answer. There's actually several things here. First of all, because of unbelief. If you're filled with unbelief, you're not going to be healed. It says over in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58. Matthew 13, verse 58. And he did not mighty works there, talking about this area of Nazareth. Matthew, did I say Acts? Yeah, Matthew 13, 58. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now that's Jesus. Jesus was limited by people's unbelief. Now, he was not limited, but they limited him. And if we're bound with unbelief, and if we do not believe God, then we're not going to receive healing from God. Because it is impossible to please God without faith. Now, here's a second reason why sometimes we don't receive healing from God. We waver in unbelief. We initially come and we believe God, but we may walk away with a symptom still. And we waver in unbelief and therefore lose our healing. It says over here in James chapter 1 and verse 6. Talks about, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. See? So we come to God and we ask for healing, and the Lord answers our prayer. And maybe God doesn't do an instant miracle. Maybe God arrests the disease in your body, but you might still have some of the symptoms left. And we walk away and we say, well, I guess I'm still sick. And so you know what? We're still sick. Because that becomes our confession now. Now, another reason why sometimes we don't receive healing is because there is sin in our life. And I think that there is a truth that, now, you see what I'm saying is that there are a lot of different factors, so we need to be careful now when we see someone that's still sick that we don't immediately assign all these different things to them because we don't know what the situation is. So if I see my brother in the Lord sick, I don't immediately assign to him the fact that he's got sin or unbelief in his life. I don't know that. He stands before God. But it is true that if a believer is living in sin, God may withhold healing from him to therefore chasten him and discipline him. And notice the connection in James chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. James chapter 5, verse 15. Talks about the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now what this implies is that if the person who has been sick, if he prays before God, he should examine himself, and he should ask for forgiveness of sins before he prays. Because that sin might actually be a deterrent to the healing power of God. Didn't David say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me? He said that. Remember that? And so therefore, James is saying, we need to confess our sins if we want to hear from heaven. And then look at verse 16. He says, confess your faults, and I think the word faults literally is sins. Confess your sins one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. So you see, it's very, very important that we do confess our sins. Because sometimes what God will do, God will actually allow sickness, I think, to come into our life to chasten us if we're living in sin. Now, another reason why sometimes we are not healed, God may be testing us. I don't think we can rule this out. Now, some Pentecostals have. Some have said, well, God would never do this to you. Well, you tell Job that. In Job chapter 2, 3 through 7. Job chapter 2, 3 through 7. Now, if you read that book of Job very carefully, he was a perfect man. He was a man that hated evil. He was upright. He walked with God. And he was afflicted. Now, it was not God that brought that sickness on him. It was the devil. The devil brought the sickness on him. And God did deliver Job from that sickness. It was God's will that Job be delivered from it. But God's time to deliver him and Job's time were two different times. And Job wanted deliverance right now, and God was going to bring deliverance at his appointed time. And so God allowed Job to be tested by this sickness, by this infirmity. And it was a bodily affliction that came on him. And what it did, it purified and it strengthened and it refined his faith. Now, another reason why I think sometimes we don't receive healing, lo and behold, that's this. We don't ask. If you don't ask, you're not going to receive. The Bible says in James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. James 4:2. So if we don't ask for healing, and if we don't stand on God's word for healing, well, then we're not going to receive healing. Now, another reason I think sometimes we don't remain healed is because there's not a real importunity in our life. We're not real persistent. Boy, I tell you, and I've mentioned this before in this class, I think, our generation is so mamby-pamby, so weak-kneed, so afraid of a good battle with the devil, instead of looking at it as a challenge, we give up too easily. We quit too easily. But you'll find that men of God in the Old Testament and New Testament, they did not give up. Look at the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 and following. Matthew 15, 21 and following. There it talks about how she came and she desired that her daughter be healed of that devil, that demon. And Jesus said, well, I'm only sent to the lost house of Israel. And she said, well, of a truth, Lord, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs of the master's table. And Jesus basically was calling her a dog, pretty much, is the way it really boiled down. Now, you know what most of us would have done? We would have walked away with a big hurt in our heart and rejection and everything. And may have, well, if that's the way Jesus is, well, then bless God. There's lots of Baals and Ashtaroths around here to serve. But see, this woman did not do that. She grabbed a hold of Jesus, as it were, and she said, now, I'm not going to let you go. I know that you can heal. I know that you're compassionate. And it's only a matter of time. She clung tenaciously to him. And you know what? Her daughter was delivered. And then back in Daniel, Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12, Daniel 10, 12, Daniel was praying, and for 21 days he battled with the enemy. For 21 days he was fasting before God. And finally, the angel appeared to Daniel, and you know what the angel said? Daniel, your prayer was heard from the outset, but the prince of Persia withstood me. That is, the demon spirit over the land of Persia withstood me, and so your prayer was hindered for 21 days. And I think so often, we give up too easily. We quit too easily. We say uncle too easily. And we don't have good old-fashioned Pentecostal tenacity. We don't have pluck. We don't have gumption, as it were. And that's what we need. And I think we'd find if we just were adamant, I'm going to hear from heaven, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to hear from heaven. You know what? My friend, you'd hear from heaven. Now, here's another reason. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Amen. That's right. That's right. Praise the Lord. Now, here's another reason why sometimes we don't receive healing. This might be a shocking one to you. Sometimes it is the time for the person to die. See, God hasn't guaranteed, I don't think, God hasn't necessarily guaranteed every single human being 70 years of age. God has a certain allotted period of time for you to live. And when you come to the end of that period, it's kind of like a salmon going upstream and spawning. His life is over. See? And so sometimes it's a person's time to die, and therefore God allows them to die. And that's in His own wisdom. That's in His own sovereignty. And it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed on a man once to die, but after this the judgment. Hebrews 9, 27. And also in Psalms chapter 90, verse 10. Psalm 90, verse 10. Now, I do believe this, though. I believe that those who walk with God and love Him, as a generality, are going to outlive the wicked and outlive the godly. I think that God's going to give them health and strength and vigor. And I feel like maybe the Lord would even like to have us die like Moses did. Moses died in full strength. His strength was not abated. His eyes were not dimmed. Mighty warrior for God. Now, there's one final reason why we are not healed that I'll mention. Sometimes because of improper care of our bodies. You see, your body is a machine. God has made it that way. And if you stuff it full of Snickers, and that's all you eat, and if you get sick, and you say, "Now, Lord, heal me," God might say, "Now, that's your problem. Eat decent." So improper care of the body. You cannot abuse and abuse and abuse and abuse your body and just demand that God heal it all the time for you. Because God has set certain principles. You've got to eat properly. You've got to get your sleep. Now, what we do, we read these books about David Brainerd and others, and, well, they prayed all night, and they did this, and look at them, look at how they live. And so we try to model that, but we're not called to that same necessarily lifestyle, at least at this point in time. And we try to do it just like they do it, and we feel like, well, bless God, I'm going to stay awake for 4 days in a row or something. Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to get into real trouble if you do that. Now, Jesus said in Mark 6:31, unless God would call you to that, then it's different, see? But in Mark 6:31, Jesus told the disciples, come apart and rest a little while. Now, what was Jesus doing? He had enough wisdom, and I need to say that reverently. He had all wisdom, really. But He had the understanding to know that in a heavy, demanding ministry, they had to take time to get out and rest their bodies and rest their spirits and recharge and renew themselves and wait before God. They couldn't just give and give and give and give. If you don't come apart, you will come apart, if you know what I mean. If you don't come and rest and wait on the Lord and receive new strength and new understanding and vision. And so we cannot abuse our bodies and just demand and expect that God is going to somehow override. Now, it's different. Let's say if you're in a ministry and God's called you to that, and your heart is such, like the Apostle Paul, his heart was so filled with compassion. His heart was so filled with desire and yearning to see men's faith. He did all kinds of things that we would never do. And God kept him and God preserved him in those situations because he was called of God. But if you were to do those same type of things, well then, see, you might get into some real trouble now. Yes?
Is there yet another one, or is this the same as this last point you've made about improper care of bodies? Is there not still another reason, maybe not discerning the body of Christ?
Yes, that's another one. Yeah, that's a good point. I need to write that one down.
Suffer only or not?
Yeah, no, I think that that's a real good one. As a general principle, what our sister is saying, Paul said, because they were not discerning the Lord's body, he said, for this cause, many are sick and sleeping amongst you. And by sleeping, he meant dying amongst you. And what he meant is that there was not the sensitivity. There was schism in the body there. There was division and insensitivity and callousness. And so therefore, God was not able to move in the area of healing the way that he really wanted to. Because the unity was not there. That's a real, real good point. Thank you for mentioning that. And what's that? That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I think it's down in verse 20, close to verse 20 somewhere. First Corinthians 11. Okay, verse 30. Yes. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Now, let's move on to the working of miracles. The working of miracles. Now, what is a miracle? Again, let me define it for you. A miracle is a supernatural intervention in the ordinary course of nature. So it's like God has established an ordinary course of nature. And nature is just regulated by these physical laws. The sun rises at a certain time, and it sets at a certain time. That is the earth revolving around the sun. And there are other various laws, first and second law of thermodynamics and so forth. A miracle is a supernatural intervention in those ordinary courses of nature. Or you might say it's a temporary suspension of the accustomed order. A temporary suspension. Like Joshua cried out, "Sun, stand thou still over the valley of Ajalon." See, it was a temporary suspension of the accustomed order of things. Now, the word working in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul said working of miracles, the word working literally means energies. Energies. It comes from the Greek word energema. And we get our word energy from that. So literally it is the energies of miracles. And the word miracles is the Greek word dunamis, and it literally means powers, like dynamite power. Dynamite power. So literally what we're saying is that this is the energy of dynamite power. The energy of dynamite power. Yes. Did you?
No, I just think of the gospel. That's what the gospel is called, dunamis.
Yes.
The powers of history, it's miraculous in itself to transform.
Yes. Yes. So this is literally the energies of dynamite power. Now, I don't know if it's true or not, but I heard one preacher say that archaeologists have found on top of Mount Carmel, where Elijah prayed, they have found that the rocks were melted together with nuclear fusion. And I don't know if that's true or not, but if so, that brother had dynamite power. When he prayed and the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, there was like nuclear fusion or whatever, a little Hiroshima that happened then. And I'm not sure if that's what happened or not. I'm sure that there wasn't radioactive fallout after that. And therefore, all the prophets and Baal and so forth were affected with that. But my point is that there is an energy and a power of dynamite that we have to blow apart all the strongholds of the evil one. Now, this is the power of the Holy Spirit in a dynamic energy. Dynamic power. Dynamic energy. It's a force that can do things contrary to the physical laws of nature. To the physical laws of the universe. It's the power of God that operates to reverse or overcome or suspend the natural physical laws of the universe. Now, you see, the Lord is used to doing things like this. He's done it several times. Let me give you some examples. 2 Kings chapter 6, 1 through 7. 2 Kings 6, 1 through 7. This is the account where the sons of the prophets were out trying to make a new school for the prophets, a new lodging place. And one of them had borrowed the axe. And he was hacking away on a tree, and the axe head flew into the River Jordan, and someone had borrowed that to him. And that was a great loss during that time. They didn't have like Ernst Hardware there in Palestine. You didn't just saunter out and buy a new axe head. I mean, those things were melted out of iron, and they were carefully honed and carefully tempered. It was a very valuable commodity. And now he lost it in the muddy Jordan River. Well, it talks about Elijah cut a stick and threw it into the water, and the axe head, it swam to the top. Now, that is against the laws of nature. You could go down to the Puyallup River or Puget Sound and throw sticks in all day, and you're not going to cause iron to flow. And then in Isaiah chapter 38, 7 through 8, Isaiah 38, 7 through 8, Isaiah caused the sundial of Ahaz to turn back 10 degrees as a sign to Hezekiah. Well, something happened there. You're not going to do that in the natural. Isaiah 38, 7 through 8. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 10. Exodus 7, 10. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, and it became a serpent. Now, that was a supernatural power of God. And it's not like I read in this one archaeological magazine where they had a certain type of snake back during that time, and they could take it and they could grab it by the tail and they could swing it over their head like this, and the blood of the snake would rush to the head and it caused the entire body to stiffen. That's not what happened. You know that Aaron didn't take it and swing it around like a cowboy with a lasso and therefore turn the snake into a rod that way. And now the snake was a rod like that. That's not what happened. That would not have impressed Pharaoh. You know, they would have done the same thing. And then in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 16, Moses lifted the rod and the Red Sea opened. Exodus 14, verse 16. Well, go down to Puget Sound and try that. Good luck. And then in Exodus chapter 15, verse 23 and following. In Exodus 15, 23, there we read about Moses casting a tree into the bitter waters of Marah, and he made the water sweet. Well, that's a miracle of God. And then in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, Exodus 17, verse 6, we read about Moses smiting the rock to give water to the Israelites. Now, that was not some little pebble there that he smote. There were 3.5 million people. That's like, you know, 4 or 5 times the population, well, maybe 3 times the population of Seattle, all of Seattle. And they're all standing in line waiting for a drink of water. That was not a little trickle that drip, 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 drip. There was standing water in the desert. It's like there was a lake, there was a reservoir, and they were drinking out of it. Now, when you turn to the New Testament, you find that miracles, they're not limited to just healing, healing the physical body. There's a lot of different miracles. For example, Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. That's a miracle of God. Multiplied the loaves and the fishes. In Acts chapter 9, verse 40, Peter raised Tabitha to life again. Miracle of God. In Acts 9, 40. And then you can read in Acts chapter 19 again, verse 11. The Bible talks about God wrought special miracles by Paul. Not the ordinary run-of-the-mill miracles, you understand. Not those type of miracles. But special miracles. Well, we've got a little ways to go to catch up to Paul. In Acts 19, verse 11. And then in Acts chapter 20 and verse 10, talks about Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. Acts chapter 20, verse 10. So, there's a lot of different miracles that God can do. And I think of Paul in the midst of that shipwreck. And by all natural understanding and everything, Paul was a goner in that ship. But it was a miracle of God that led them to a little island in the Mediterranean Sea in which they were spared. Now, why the gift of miracles? Reasons. Number one is to confirm the Word of God that is preached. To confirm the preaching of the Word of God. You know, I think a lot of the reason why more believers don't believe, or unbelievers don't believe, there's no power in the gospel today the way there should be. Now, there is periodically here and there, and we thank God for that. But the more power that is seen, the more believers are going to believe, or unbelievers are going to become believers. Let me read to you Mark chapter 16, verse 20. And they went forth, and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Confirming the word of God with signs following. I know one thing, that if God would ever lead me into an evangelistic ministry, that I won't go unless I have His power in my life. I won't go unless there are signs and wonders following with. I need to have a healing ministry. I need to be able to lay my hands on the sick and heal them. I need to be able to have faith above and beyond the ordinary. Because God needs to confirm the word. You can only go so far with just preaching the gospel. There will be some that will respond, but we need the miracle power of God. When you read about Paul, Paul didn't just go around and share the 4 spiritual laws. He needed something much greater than that in the Roman Empire. He needed God to confirm the word with signs. Okay.